Song of Solomon, Song of Solomon chapter 1, and hopefully this will be the beginning of a study that will mean something extremely special to you in the days and the weeks and the months and even hopefully the years that lie ahead. I don't think there's any doubt that you probably know by this time this is my favourite book in the entire Bible, and I'll explain later on, because you might say, well, isn't all Scripture inspired by God? Of course it is, and therefore does it not give equal merit to every verse, every line within the Word of God? Of course it does too. But I think there are some passages of Scripture that really will be very applicable to us, and hopefully you'll discover some absolutely wonderful treasures in the Song of Solomon. Believe it or not, it was way back in 1995 that we last studied this book, and I know that many of you have came since then, and I know that we've done it as an overview on a Sunday morning, but we've never really done it in depth again, and I'd like to do an in-depth study as we go through the Song of Solomon. It's an incredible book, and hopefully you'll really appreciate and find your lives transformed as we study it together. It's not probably everybody's first choice in the Bible, perhaps because of various reasons that we'll explain, but hopefully after the study it will be something that you'll turn to frequently. I do encourage you to try and read the book. It's only 8 chapters, short chapters, perhaps at least once a week. There was a time in my life where I read the Song of Solomon every single day. It only takes about 10, 15, 20 minutes, and it's an absolutely wonderful, wonderful book. And hopefully as we study it together, you will see the treasures here, and you will be motivated to read this at least once a week, not only while we're studying it, but for the rest of your life. But what I'd like to do this morning, we're only going to do the introduction, which is verse 1, which says, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's." And of course, that's all we're going to look at this morning. You say, well, there's not a lot of scripture there, but I think it would be probably beneficial just to read through the rest of chapter 1. And it may raise questions in your mind regarding the study of this book and you know, where we're going to be going, and can we really understand something that was written so many thousands of years ago in today's culture. We sang some absolutely great songs this morning. Some of these old hymns and choruses really just excite us, and hopefully this song, which is even older than them, will excite us too. So the Song of Songs, which is Solomon, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins love you. Lead me away, we will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon, for why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me, that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, you are fair, my love, behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. Behold, you are handsome, my beloved, yes, pleasant, and our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar, and the rafters are fir." This is a great book, and of course, the very first thing that it tells us is it's the song of all songs. You know, I would imagine that for each and every single one of us, we like music, and, you know, I was jotting some notes down here just about some of my favourite songs. I've got a passion for music, and, you know, it's varied and it's never diminished over the years. I don't know when it really began. I was thinking about it in the car this morning. And I remember at nursery school in Glasgow, there were two little girls that were absolutely incredible, you know. I was four, they probably were about three because I didn't like girls that were older than me at that time. I remember one of them had absolutely gorgeous blonde hair and it was done in ringlets. The other girl had red hair and sort of round face. But, you know, even at that age, somewhere all these 40-odd years later, I remember two songs that I always linked with these two little girls. The one with the ringlets always reminds me of the song, Thank Heavens for Little Girls. Now, I know that most of you in here, many of you, won't be able to go that far back. But you know the song. I won't sing it to you this morning. And the other one was Charles Aznavour. It was Perry Como and Magic Moments. Now, of course, that was a long, long time ago, and you probably think, what on earth has this got to do with a Bible study? Bear with me, and we'll get there. I think my favourite song of all time would need to be Nat King Cole's When I Fall in Love. You know, there are great songs. I love music. Some of you might think my favourite song would be If I Ruled the World, but no, it's When I Fall in Love. I remember, obviously, you know, in my life, you know, with meeting Catherine and, you know, having the kids and that, music always played a big part. I remember when I jetted off to Spain, if you're visiting, I met my wife in Spain. We, met a Sunday, I proposed on the Tuesday. But when I left to go to Spain, you know, I was single and, you know, I won't say I was looking for a girlfriend or a wife, but the number one hit at that time was Diana Ross's I'm Still Waiting. And as I got on that plane on the 29th of August, 1971, you know, I'm still waiting. And there it was. 2 weeks later, I come back, of course, virtually hitched, and the number one song there was The Tams, Hey Girl, Don't Bother Me. And, you know, a lot can change in 2 weeks, perhaps throughout a whole lifetime. But I always remember with Catherine, the first date after we'd been at a disco, or you didn't call them discos in those days, we went to this cafe in this Spanish resort, and I remember getting the 5 pesetas and putting it in the jukebox. And the very first song I ever played for her was Elton John's Your Song. You know what, it's a little bit funny, that feeling inside and so on. You're aware of these things. But when Angela was born, part of the reason that her name was called Angela was because the number one song there was Heaven Must Be Missing an Angel. And you know, as we held in her arms, we thought, oh, that would be a wonderful name. When Papa was born, I didn't want to embarrass the kids. It was Bright Eyes, you know, it tells you. You remember the song, Garfunkel. Poor Jonathan, when he was born, it was Karma Chameleon by Culture Club. Although, the very first song I ever heard when I took him out of the hospital at Bell's Hill Maternity, and I don't know whether it was prophetic or not, was War Baby. And there we go. And of course, Anna was born, and the number one hit, just for your information, was Angel. And, you know, these songs mean a great deal to me. You know, every time I hear them on the radio, I know that I was talking to one guy yesterday going into the football, and I was asking him, what's his favourite song? And he says, Three Times a Lady. And I won't tell you who it was, and I won't tell you who the lady was, in case they get embarrassed. But songs mean a great deal to us, and I'd love to know what everybody's favourite song was, not literally this morning, you can tell me at some other point, but music plays a big part in our life. And why all this trivia as we go through it? Well, songs, of course, remind us of moments, of occasions, of birthdays, of weddings, of relationships, and, you know, we need to understand that this song is something that should constantly be in our hearts. It shouldn't be some 8-chapter song that we know nothing about. It perhaps should be, in fact, not perhaps, it should be the most important song in our lives. Why? Because the Holy Spirit himself says that this song is the song of all songs. Now, I believe in the inspiration of the Word of God. I believe from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22 that every verse, every line, every word is inspired by God, the Holy Spirit himself. And if he says that this is the best song that was ever written, then surely it behooves us to study it, to examine it, to make it part of our own life. You know, passionate people sing. I thought it was great to hear you passionately sing these old songs this morning. I was at another place of worship called Ibrox yesterday afternoon. And for those who are visiting, I was with the visiting supporters. And, you know, even in our moment of defeat, you know, we were still passionate about singing. And, of course, if you are involved in sports or other things as well, you know that when there is that passion there, you don't need people to urge you on or to, you know. And we were in the minority, you know, 200 of us against 47,500 of the other ones. But, you know, when they said stand up, you know, we stood up and we sung to, you know, faces were blue and we were embarrassed. But there we go. It was good fun. But seriously, this book, the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs for me personally and hopefully for you as we study it together, it reminds me of my supreme relationship. I mentioned the songs that were number one when I met Kathy and the kids were born, and they're special. And, you know, every time I hear them, it takes me back in time to, you know, a wonderful experience, a wonderful relationship, whatever it might be. But as I study and read the Song of Songs and have this awareness that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit himself, then it causes my heart just to rise up within me to be reminded, as I say, of this supreme relationship, the relationship that is above all human relationships, the one that will last right through eternity. You know, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And I look forward to heaven, and I look forward to being able to stand around the throne of God and to sing. But here we have a model in the Song of Songs, something that will propel us into a deeper relationship, because it tells us, firstly, of his love for us, for his love for me. And it gives me the opportunity to find ways to express my desire for him. And it increases our fellowship, it deepens our fellowship. You know, one of the tragedies of Christian life sometimes is that we lose the passion that we had when we fell in love with Christ right at the very beginning. And we sing songs like, I keep falling in love with him over and over and over again. He gets sweeter and sweeter as the days go by, but sometimes it's very much an academic assent to something that we believe in rather than a passion from within our hearts. And I believe this should be, although it was a song that was written for all time and it was placed in the canon of Scripture, and it's for all believers to really cherish, it's something that should be very individual to you. Now, I can guarantee I will do disservice to the study of this book, because the Scripture that's contained therein can be taken and appropriated to your life, and it will become something very individual. If you're married to you this morning, you may be wearing your wedding ring. It might be a diamond ring. It might be a platinum ring for all I know. But, you know, it may be. But every single diamond ring is probably different. And even as you take each diamond within the ring, you can look at it and they all have a different facet. You know, a different aspect, a different viewpoint. And like a diamond, as we go through the book of the Song of Solomon, there will be many facets. But, you know, each individual look at this book will reveal something of a unique beauty between Jesus Christ and ourselves. Somebody once said regarding this book, only grace can teach and experience can learn. And that's very true, that it's only the grace of God and his love for us, his mercy, his forgiveness, the desire that God the Father had to send his only begotten Son to die on the cross of Calvary to demonstrate the love. No greater love does anyone have them to lay down their life. And that's what Christ did for you and me. And only grace can teach us. We don't deserve the love of God. We don't deserve the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We don't deserve anything from him at all. It's only by grace. None of us deserves it. But by grace, we can definitely receive it. But as we go through our Christian life, experience will teach us more and more about our most wonderful Savior. This is an incredible book, and I hope that you get excited. There are only 117 verses. Now, the challenge would be to memorize all 117 verses over the next, I don't know, if I said 26 weeks, would you be shocked and think, oh, dear me, you know, that takes us to next spring. It could be as long as that, but 117 verses. Only 470 Hebrew words. If you want to learn Hebrew, 470 words divided by 26. You only need to learn so many a week. 47 of the words, by the way, the Hebrew words, only appear in this book in the entire Bible. And it makes it uniquely unique in some ways. This book was the favorite book of D.L. Moody. It was the favorite book of Charles Spurgeon. Now, Spurgeon wrote dozens of commentaries and sermons and preached, but the one that he always returned to and loved the most was the Song of Songs. In fact, there's a great commentary, a devotional book by Spurgeon on that. St. John of the Cross, the Puritan writer John Gill, preached 112 sermons on the Song of Solomon. Bernard of Clairvaux, he preached 86 sermons from chapter 1 of this book alone. He would have preached more, but he died before he could get to chapter 2. 86 sermons, and you read it this morning, you think, how on earth can we get 86 devotional sermons from this one chapter? As you take the book and apply it to yourself, you will find a whole new vista of your Christian experience in life opening up. I mentioned Bernard of Clairvaux there. He was fascinated by this book, and of course he wrote this hymn, Jesus, the very thought of thee, with sweetness fills the breast, but sweeter far thy face to see, and in thy presence rest. No voice can sing, no heart can frame, nor can the memory find a sweeter sound than Jesus' name, the Saviour of mankind. O hope of every contrite heart, O joy of all the meek, to those who fall, how kind thou art, how good to those who seek. But what to those who find? Ah, this, nor tongue nor pen can show the love of Jesus, what it is, none but who love him know. Jesus, our only joy be thou, as thou our prize wilt be, in thee be all our glory now and through eternity. And so there are many ways that we could look at it, and we can't really get into the text this morning until we do get some background information. There was a rabbi way back in the year 135 AD, and he was writing about the Song of Solomon. There was an argument whether it should be included in the canon of Scripture. Many people looked at the sexual content and said, well, we perhaps shouldn't be putting it in there at all. But one of the definitive decisions was made by this rabbi, Akiba, and he said, and I love this, all the ages are not worth the day on which the Song of Songs was given. For all the writings are holy, but the Song of Songs is the holy of holies. What a tremendous thing to say, that of all the books in the Bible, they're all holy, but the Song of Songs is like entering into the Holy of Holies. Now, I mentioned in verse 1 that it says, this is the Song of Songs. That should tell us exactly what it is. When you think of the Holy of Holies, you obviously think of the most holy place. Of course, Hebrews 9:3 tells us that. When you think of the heaven of heavens, or the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or the servant of servants, it is a superlative description that this is the best that cannot be surpassed anywhere. Not by Lennon or McCartney or anybody else that ever wrote a love song. Not by some of these songs that I mentioned that mean a great deal to me. Nobody can pen a better love song than this one that was penned by the Holy Spirit, given to Solomon to write down. It's been said that Proverbs is the outer court of the temple, because, of course, Solomon also wrote Proverbs. And Ecclesiastes is the holy place, but the Song of Songs is the most holy place. Now, if you're a student of Scripture, I think it's interesting that, you know, of the books that Solomon wrote, we have Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon right next to each other. And frequently when I'm reading the Song of Solomon, I've got to read Ecclesiastes, because Ecclesiastes, as you know, speaks to the head. It talks about vanity of vanities, all is vanity, and it looks at life from different perspectives, and it makes you realize that at the end, it can only be God and in God that one will find the true satisfaction in life. And so Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon, also speaks to the head, but the Song of Songs will speak to your heart. It's something that will emotionally touch you, something that will stir a passion within your life. Now, I'll be honest, there are various ways to come and look at the Song of Solomon. The Jews look at it specifically as an allegory regarding God's love for Israel, his beloved nation. And that fits in very well with Scripture, because if you know something of the book of Isaiah in the first three chapters, or if you know Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 20, right into chapter 3, it talks about God and his love for Israel and how that Israel is the wife of Jehovah. Now, on Thursday night, we made the distinction that sometimes people get confused in the eschatology and the role of Israel, because Israel is the wife of Jehovah. The church is the bride of Christ. Distinctly different. But for the Jew, they see this book as an allegory, a description of God's love that he has for the nation of Israel. And I encourage you to read the book of Isaiah. And you see the heartbreak of a God is displayed through the acting out of the prophecy of Isaiah. You see the love of God that has been, hurt so deeply by the wife of Jehovah, Israel, who has turned her back on her Lord and gone and backslidden. And of course, the message of Isaiah is that, you know, the Lord says in chapter 6, what is it? Come now, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us, but he will heal us. And there are great verses in Hosea about backsliding Israel and how God desires to bring them back in to the fold again. And so as you read it, you can read it from that viewpoint between God, the Father's love for Israel. But of course, and probably the way that we will take it as we look at it, and as I say, the other ways are not wrong, they're just different ways. Christ's love for the church, and more specifically, we will look at it as Christ's love for the believer. You think of the relationship that is so clearly given in the New Testament regarding Christ and his bride, the church. And we're told that a husband should love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. This, of course, is about Solomon and a lady called the Shulamite woman. We'll deal with that as we get to it. But the term Shulamite is actually a feminine form of Solomon. Now that sends shivers down my spine, because even in the picture here, the illustration, we have the bride of Christ who is at the same time in Christ. You know, people read Scripture and we talk evangelically and theologically about these things, but of course, we are the body of Christ. He is the head, we are the body. But at the same time, he is the husband of the bride of Christ, the virgin bride of Christ. And of course, we can see it as Christ's love for the individual, and that's the way we'll study some of these passages. It can also be looked at, by the way, just virtually as a book about a relationship between a man and a woman. It's a love story. We should never forget that as we read it, that in essence it is a love song describing the love that Solomon had for this Shulamite woman. Now, most commentators believe it was probably written in the early years of Solomon's life. We know that he knew a lot about women. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines, over 1,000 of them. And sometimes, and I'm not defending Solomon, because the Bible tells us very, very clearly that these women took his heart away from the Lord. But at the same time, we need to also appreciate that culturally, as one of the most powerful kings in the world at that day, as they would conquer small, you know, kingdoms all over that area, that normally part of the booty, the prize, was that they would give and surrender a wife or a concubine to the conquering king. Now, I'm not trying to justify Solomon and all of these, but, you know, don't read too much into the vast amount of women in his life. But I think that regardless, there's something special about his relationship with the Shulamite woman here. And so it can be the story, the details of a love between a man and a woman. Yes, it is unashamedly sexual. And there are going to be things that probably I'll look down and I'll get embarrassed as I talk about them. But that doesn't take away from, the fact that they are inspired by the Holy Spirit, they're descriptive, and they point us to a deeper relationship that we can have with Christ, and we'll illustrate this as we go through it, obviously. It's a story of romance. Now, I don't think I'm a romantic. Sometimes I'm a romantic, you know. But I don't think, in essence, you know, romance is something that the kids are, you know, Kathy would say, you know, they would probably say I'm actually quite cold and calculating and these things. You know, I don't cry at Lassie. Maybe Little House on the Prairie or, you know, these things. But this is a book, a story of romance. And I don't think I've ever bought any of these love stories, you know, in my life. You know, these paperbacks the girls get in to read them and, oh, you know, you go into a house and they're piled so high. I've never read any of these in my life. But I do love the romance that's in this book. Because it talks about, you know, things that we can identify in our life. Now, most of the teenagers are out, so most of you, perhaps not all of you, but most of you at some time have probably went through the relationship cycle, whether you're married or single or whether you were a teenager or whatever. But, you know, it begins with wishful thinking. You know, whether it's in school classroom, whether it's in nursery school, and you see a little blonde three-year-old with ringlets and you think, oh, I wish, magic moments, you know, thank heavens for little girls and everything else that goes along with it. But it begins with wishful thinking, but of course if you're rebuffed or if you're separated from the one that you love, that can talk about a time of lonely misery. And there are aspects of this within the book here. There are vivid dreams as she dreams of the one that she loves. You know, unfortunately I'm so misguided by music, and you know, even as I say these things, secular songs come floating through my mind. I remember Catherine's mother saying, you know, David, you have, you know, of all the people in the world, you have the most knowledge of useless information. You know, the trivia that you know is absolutely crazy. But as I've mentioned there, the vivid dreams, you know, remember 1970, All I Have to Do Is Dream by the Everly Brothers. You know, and I can tell you all the songs that went around that time as well. Love Grows Where My Rosemary Goes. Almost the last song of 1969 was Sugar, Sugar by the Archies, and of course it was superseded by Two Little Boys by Rolf Harris. And you say, how can you remember all that junk? I don't know. I honestly wish I could remember the Word of God as clearly and distinctly. I know that there are many of you in here that can rhyme off Cliff Richard songs or Beatles songs, word for word. You can sing the harmonies, you know when to come in, you know when there's a guitar break, you do everything else. How much do you know of Scripture? How many chapters of the Word of God do we know by heart? David says in Psalm 119, Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. He also says in Psalm 119, Where shall a young man cleanse his ways? And of course, it's talking about, you know, putting the Word of God, being washed by the Word of God again in their life. And so this is, you know, a book that will, you know, speak to us about the dreams of a normal relationship. And it talks about happy companionship. This is one of five books in the Bible, by the way, that the Jews use at special ceremonies like Passover and so on. It wasn't used in Passover until about the 8th century AD, so it wasn't used in the time of Christ and recited then. Many people think it's now used because it's a spring celebration, Passover. And this deals with the whole springtime, and so they read it there. It was used, if you're interested in the Dead Sea Scrolls, by the Essene community. It was part of the library there, and some of the fragments that have been found, you know, deal with the Song of Solomon. But you might say, well, that's all very well, and we can appreciate the fact that you're excited about this book, but does it fit into the overall context of Scripture? Because after all, there is no mention of God in the entire book, from Song of Solomon 1, verse 1, right through to chapter 8, the name of God is not mentioned. I believe that if we do a careful study, and just to give you some idea this morning, there are many things that happen that are taught in the New Testament that have a good basis in the Song of Solomon, either as commentary on what happens in the New Testament or just to draw our minds to the fact that the Holy Spirit has inspired all Scripture. Think of John chapter 4 itself, the woman at the well, or the well of living water. We'll find it in the Song of Solomon. It talks about a woman being veiled. A couple of Sundays ago we talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and head coverings. Talks about the precious fruit, James 5:7. The spotless bride Ephesians 5:27. It talks about unquenchable love. And we're almost in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 8, of course, we'll see something about that. In John chapter 15, where Christ is facing his own death, in verse 13, it talks about love as strong as death. We find the parallel in the Song of Solomon. A couple of Thursdays ago, we looked at Mary of Bethany. She poured the ointment on Jesus Christ, on his head and on his feet, and the story is told in John 12 as well. And you probably saw in verse 2 or 3 in the Song of Solomon there, it was talking about ointment being poured forth. In John chapter 6, it talks about being drawn. Draw me is a frequent phrase in this book. And we read about, you know, finding yourself beside the flock, the shepherd's flock. And of course, in John chapter 10, in verse 4 and 5 and 27, it talks about the shepherd leading the flock. Philippians 1:11 talks about the fruits of righteousness. There are many applications we can discover. So this is not just my passion to explain this book over the next number of weeks without any real biblical basis and biblical understanding. The goal, my desire, my passion is to take each one of you through this book, but to put it in the context of Scripture, that your Christian life, that your love for the Lord might be deepened and strengthened, and that by the time we finish it, you will be more in love with Christ than you ever have been in your entire life. And so this is the song of all songs. The best song that was ever written. But of course, the second half of verse 1 says, which is Solomon's? Now, by the way, the word is in italics. You remember, of course, if something's written in italics in Scripture, it means it wasn't there in the original. It's just been placed to help us to understand the context. And so, although it says the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, which we would think, well, it means it was written by Solomon, of course it was. But it could also be, which is about Solomon, or concerning Solomon, about an incident in his life. Solomon is the main character, really. And of course, it's mentioned about six times in verse 1, which is Solomon's. In chapter 1, verse 5, it's where she's talking. She says, I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Now, there's an obscure description that the woman takes. Solomon's mentioned. Chapter 3, verse 7, it is Solomon's couch with 60 valiant men around it, of the valiant of Israel. Chapter 3, verse 9, of the wood of Lebanon, Solomon the king made himself a palanquin. Chapter 3, verse 11, go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart. And finally, in chapter 8, verse 11, it says, Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He leased the vineyard to keepers. Everyone was to bring for its fruit 1,000 silver coins. Solomon sometimes has not been regarded as a very colourful character. Well, he's been a very colourful character, but perhaps at times not a spiritual character, because of the way that he started well, but he necessarily didn't finish well in his life. But Solomon is an interesting character. You know, we talk about the wisdom of Solomon. We talk about the wealth of Solomon. There's a portion of Scripture in 1 Kings, you may want to jot the reference down and look at it later on. 1 Kings 4, verse 30. It says, Solomon's wisdom excelled all the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. Now we read that and we think, well, you know, he was a wise man. But of all the wise men of the East, of all the wisdom, and Egypt was renowned for its wisdom. Don't forget, they ultimately built the largest library in the world, Alexandria, in Egypt. They had a pursuit of knowledge. And this man was wiser than everybody at that particular time. Of course, it was a God-given wisdom. You remember the story at the beginning of his life when he became king. You know, the Lord says, ask of me what you want. And the Lord says, because you haven't asked riches and wealth or anything for yourself, I'll give you wisdom. God gave him wisdom. The gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. God gave him wisdom. Solomon didn't always use it wisely. But it goes on, it says, for he was wiser than all men. Ethan the Ezrahite. Now you might say, who's Ethan the Ezrahite? If you know the Psalms, you know there's a psalm by Ethan. And you know right next to it, there's one by a guy called Heman. And it says he was wiser than all men. Ethan the Ezrahite, Heman, Calcol, and Darda the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. Everybody knew about Solomon. And you know the story, how the Queen of Sheba came to visit him as well. But we're told about him, he spoke 3,000 proverbs. And his songs were 1,005. He wrote 1,005 songs. And of course, this is the best one he wrote. This is number one. But he was wise. He spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. This guy was very, very well read. He was an expert in botany and zoology and all these other things. It says, men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. He was a wise man. He was a wealthy man. He had great influence in the world. And of course, he was the product of a bad relationship between David and Bathsheba. He was the son that was born after the first son died, but Solomon was born. Now, I mentioned that we're going to look at this as Christ being in love with the individual, with the church, but specifically with you and me. What can we learn from this? So Solomon is a type of Christ. I mentioned about his wisdom, his kingdom, his wealth, his authority, his glory. And the name Solomon, by the way, means peace. He at one time was the Prince of Peace on a human level. Now you might say, how can you take Solomon as, you know, a type of Christ when he made so many mistakes? Well, David also is a type of Christ, and you don't get a bigger mistake than he made with Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah. The Holy Spirit seems to take the good things. But this is a great book. Now, bear with me just for a few more minutes. There are some commentaries you will read that says this is about three people. It's about King Solomon, it's about a shepherd, and it's about the Shulamite woman. And this really didn't come out until the time of what we call the higher critics in Germany. These were people who thought, well, we'll try and rationalize and become more liberal and everything else. And they started to reinterpret many of the scriptures. And they came up with this idea. Now, it's been used by many exceptionally well-known Bible teachers today. Many of you know John Phillips, who used to speak at Roman Road, it seems like, every other year. He holds to this, that, you know, Solomon is the king. There is a shepherd who's in love with the Shulamite, but because Solomon is powerful, because he can do what he wants, because he's a king, he is a type of the world who forces his way in and snatches her away against their will. That really doesn't go with the whole context of the book. It actually portrays him in a very bad light. And in fact, if we were going to look at it from that viewpoint, it would actually endorse premarital sex, the way you read the book, if you looked at it that way. But this book is not about seduction. It's about sincere passion. It's not about lust. It's about love. And we live in a time when, you know, the world has lost an understanding of love as is given to us in the Word of God, what true love is really all about. Most of the world today is hooked in lust. But it's not about, personally, I believe, three people. And this is where we might get a better understanding. If I can just give you almost a paraphrase of the book and try and make application so that you understand the overall beauty of the context of this book. So bear with me. Solomon is the king. By the way, the book's not in chronological order. If you try and read it and say, I'm getting confused, you will get confused. It's not in chronological order. It's a series of love poems that have been put together. But here is a scenario. Solomon is the king. He's wealthy. He has the greatest political and military power that you can possibly imagine. Israel at this time is extremely secure. And of course, within the land of Israel, like any monarch, Solomon owned a great deal of land. He didn't own a whole land, although he was the king. But he owned a great deal of land, particularly in the northern part of Israel. in the region of Galilee, by the way. And Solomon had these vineyards that he leased out to other people, and they would, you know, produce the grapes, they would make the wine, and they would pay a rent, and you know, to him for the use of it, and then they would keep the rest of the income. But Solomon is the king. He spends all his time in the palace, in his royal robes. But he has a longing, a desire to get out there among the people. Now you know what happens when a monarch decides to go for a walkabout. Everybody throngs them. And in those days, particularly when the kings would consistently wear crowns, they'd be dressed in royal garments, etc., he was very restricted in what he could do. But of course, he had these vineyards all over Israel. And the scenario is, and think about some of the expressions I will use as we give you the story. Solomon, the king, with all the wealth, all the power, all the authority invested in him, laid aside his royal garments because he wanted to go and be among the people and be like the people, to be able to relate to the people. You see, as king, people probably would be shy. They would steer away from him. He couldn't communicate with them. And so he lays aside his royal garments. He puts on everyday clothes and he goes out to mingle among the people. He, of course, has got to decide how he's going to dress. And he chooses to dress as a shepherd. He's the king. He's a shepherd. And he goes to the northern region of Israel, to Galilee. And he goes to this area, and there's a vineyard. And all of a sudden, he sees the most beautiful girl in the world. He's dressed like a shepherd. He's the king, but he's dressed as a shepherd. But he gives up, and we'll see this in the story, he starts to engage her in conversation. And you know, he really likes this dark-skinned girl. And so he keeps going to see her. And a relationship forms. They fall in love. All through this time, she only sees him as the shepherd. She doesn't know he's the king. But of course, despite his love, his concern, his obsession really with the woman, he's got a kingdom to run. And so he says to his beloved, "I need to go away." And of course her heart sinks within her. But he says, "But if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself." And so he goes away. And day after day after day, the Shulamite woman looks for her beloved and there's no sign of him. And of course she's got brothers, and the brothers say, and this is my paraphrase, "Okay, where is the promise of his coming? You know, this man who said he loved you, this shepherd, this good shepherd, who said he loved you so much, said he would come back for you." And they scoff and they laugh and they ridicule and say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" And so life goes on in that little village in northern Israel. And then one day there's a commotion. As the people of the village lift their eyes to the hill, and all of a sudden they see the royal procession. There are banners waving in the distance. They can see a palanquin, which is a big sedan chair, and it's been carried. And they know that this is the royal procession. In that procession is the king of Israel. The king is passing by our village, but the king doesn't pass by the village. The villagers look, and the procession gets closer and closer to their little insignificant village. And what becomes even more astounding is, as the procession comes close, it stops. And there is a king who gets out from his palanquin and starts to walk among the people. But of course he walks through the crowd until he comes to his beloved. And probably it takes a moment for her to realize that her shepherd is indeed the king. The one who says, I will go away and will come again and receive you unto myself, has fulfilled his promise. And so what happens? He takes his bride-to-be, takes her back to the royal palace in Jerusalem where he rules and he reigns. Her shepherd is her king. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down. We think of Jesus saying to the disciples in John 14 that he would have to go away, but he would come again. We think of Peter where his scoffers will come, saying, where is the promise of his coming? But you see, the whole story is about your shepherd, your king, and his love for you. And there may be times when you lose a loved one through death, or a relationship breaks up, or a child dies, or whatever it might be, that the people around you might say, well, where is the promise of his coming? This Savior that, you know, you've placed so much faith in. When's he going to come again? It's been 2,000 years. And you read the scriptures and you sing the songs and you're going through a difficult time in love. What will take you through? I would submit to you what took the Shulamite woman through all these days when Solomon was gone was love. She was in love with him. She knew that he would not let her down. Oh, despite the critics and the scoffers and everybody else, the love was something special. What will get you through your Christian life, even in the darkest hours of your life, whether it be broken relationships or the loss of a loved one or financial ruin, what has got me through so far has been the love of God. The love of God is greater far than pen or tongue can ever tell. That's why Bernard of Clairvaux could write, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. Is that how you feel about Jesus today? The one who has gone away and says he's coming back to take you, to receive you to himself. As we study the book together, hopefully we will see some great applications and illustrations that will help each one of us to fall more and more in love with our shepherd, who also is our king. To be continued. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the love that has shown so clearly been demonstrated and shown to us, especially in the life of our good shepherd, our chief shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep, who is also the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who has gone away but is coming again to receive us to himself, but who desires, even in his absence, to demonstrate his love to us and to receive love from us. Lord, teach us as we begin this study in this wonderful book, the song of all songs that has ever been written. Lord, help us to cherish it, to memorize it, to allow it to become very part of our very fabric in our being, that we will go through our daily lives in the comfort and the knowledge and the assurance of the love that Christ has for each one of us. Lord, if there be any here this morning who know nothing of that love, or perhaps whose love for you has grown cold, Lord, may as we consider these verses, come back to you again and say, we love you, Lord. Oh, Lord, in moments like these, we sing out a song. We sing out a love song to Jesus. Lord, we bless you and we praise you and we honor you for your goodness and your greatness. And we thank you for your love to us and for us. Lord, go with us. Strengthen us in that love, the love that will not let us go. We give you all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' most precious and wonderful name. Amen. Have a good afternoon. God bless you all.